you would, open in your Bibles. Our text for the night is going to be Deuteronomy chapter 9, specifically verses 1 through 12. So as you're turning there, we kind of just got a little bit of an introduction to what's going on to bring us up to speed real quick. It's basically Israel had been in the wilderness for 40 years. The first generation had hardened their hearts, had fallen in the wilderness and been judged by the Lord for their wickedness. And then the second generation has come to the brink of inheriting the promised land. And so Moses, in a covenant renewal ceremony, is preaching the covenant to the children of Israel. So tonight, basically what we're getting is a sermon on a sermon. So let us hear God's word. Hear, O Israel! You are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. And when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Well, because of texts in the New Testament, like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that tell us that in the Old Testament, ultimately it's the Spirit of Christ who is proclaiming himself to his people. And Paul in Galatians tells us that the church is the Israel of God. In light of that, I'm going to contend that I believe that this sermon is ultimately the Spirit of Christ proclaiming to you, his Israel, his victory over the seed of the serpent. So what we have here is the gospel in the law, or to take a title from a book, we're going to see the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses. And we're going to seek to turn the dimmer switch up just a little bit and bring those shadows to light a little more clearly. And when we do, I think what you're going to see is that Deuteronomy 9, specifically verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the promise of rest, and that this is going to be an expansion of that original gospel promise of seed warfare that we have in Genesis 3:15. And then with that promise of rest, there's going to be, we can call it a rest test, and there's going to be an equation that is going to come out of the text. And how you answer that equation, how you answer that test, is going to be determinative of whether you enter that rest or not. And we can think, when we think about that at least, that many of us have come back to the haunting memory of a math test and algebra equations and whatnot. And perhaps the thought of one test being pass or fail with one question, and that determining your entire grade for the course, makes the heart start to race and the palms start to sweat for many of us. And if that's the case with a simple mere math test, how much more should we tremble when we're confronted with the fact that our very salvation, our eternity in this text, is going to come down to how you answer an equation, what your answer is. So tonight you need to get your equation right before you leave here. So let us dive in then to our text tonight. So again, I said that verses 1 through 3 can be seen as the promise of rest, and specifically the promise of rest through conquest. And immediately then, as we come into the text, we're confronted with the thorny issue of the conquest, of Israel being commanded by the Lord to go into the land, flesh and blood, and destroy all of the inhabitants of the land. Children, women, men, all of them there to utterly destroy the inhabitants in Canaan. And there are many ways then that this stirs up a lot of emotion in people. And you'll have men like Richard Dawkins say that this is proof perfect. This is the proof in the pudding that the God you claim to worship is actually nothing but a genocidal, infanticidal, bloodthirsty maniac. Who would worship such a God? And unfortunately, I think a lot of modern evangelicals fail in their answer to such questions. You'll have guys, a popular approach to the conquest today is to say, well, really what we've got here is just an ancient version of exaggerated language. It's not really a whole lot different than saying, you know, when you hear on the news that the Los Angeles Lakers killed the Boston Celtics last night. Well, nobody thinks when they hear that, that there was this picture of five guys on the court literally killing dead the other team. We understand that exaggerated language is being used. It just means they beat them pretty badly in the box score. And some will say that that's what the conquest is. They'll try to tamper down the language and say they weren't really slaying everybody. It was just they were just beating them up pretty badly. Well, suffice it to say, I don't find either of those views, God as a genocidal maniac or an exaggerated view, to be the case. And we go, when we think about when we go and what's driving this, when we go to Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, what was the picture of Israel in the land? What was the picture of the land for Israel? What was it pointing them forward to? What did it point Abraham forward to in Hebrews 11? It pointed him forward. It was a picture of the heavenly city, of the heavenly rest to come. And if that's the case, then the conquest is that picture of judgment that's going to come before the final rest. So the conquest, like the land, is to point us to the end. It's pointing us to that end times judgment where the seed of the woman will come and crush the seed of the serpent and then usher in eternal Sabbath rest for his people. Now, perhaps some of you may be wondering already, is this just the ramblings of an pastoral intern that has an overcharged imagination? But I don't think this is the case, and I'm going to seek to show you briefly. There could be much more said, but the symbolic language that's being used in our text here, and trust me when I say symbolic, I'm not saying mythical at all. This has really happened. Flesh and blood Israelites went into the land of Canaan and destroyed flesh and blood people. But what I'm saying is this account is charged with symbolic theological language that is pointing, Christ is pointing his people to his victory over the seed of the serpent. So let's check this out and prove this to be the case. First, we need to see that holy war is the scene, and specifically we're going to draw that from verse 3. And now what do we mean by the word holy? Well, holy means other or set apart. So we have other warfare that is not of this world. Ultimately, there is spiritual battle at hand here. And commentators will note that one key to tip you off to that's what's going on in the text, that the Lord is the one leading Israel into battle. This is not just some general providential judgment where the Lord is bringing just some army on judgment of another, but he himself, we see in Joshua chapter 6, it's the angel of the Lord that is leading the hosts of heaven, basically, into battle. That's what's going on here. So we got holy war, and then holy war in Scripture is intimately tied to the day of the Lord, to judgment day. You can think of 1 Thessalonians 5 and Isaiah chapter 13 if you want to check them out. These are intimately tying the day of the Lord to holy war. Holy war consummates in judgment day. So when we see holy war in the text, which we do, the Lord your God is he who goes over before you. He is driving them out. We must also see judgment day. So we have holy war. We have the day of the Lord. Who's being judged? Is it just merely flesh and blood that's being judged here? No. Look with me at verse 1. The cities we're going to take a look at. Greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. Now, if you can just follow probably the cross references in some of your Bibles, and that language of being fortified up to heaven is going to take you back to Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, in the Tower of Babel. Let me read that for you quickly. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And then if you trace that through also, you'll go to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Jeremiah 49 and 51. And what this is, what this language is descriptive of, without a doubt, is the aspirations of Satan, of the seed of the serpent, seeking to exalt themselves to the throne of God, seeking to climb themselves up the heavenly mountain into the Lord's heaven. So when you see this language being brought out, it's not by accident. What we're being told here is that underneath these cities is this kingdom of darkness, the seed of the serpent manifesting itself in the land of Canaan. So the next question then is, what else can we say? Well, notice who the inhabitants, who's mentioned here. Now, there's seven nations in the land of Canaan, and I'd argue that's symbolic as well, but who of all these nations is chosen out to be mentioned? We have the descendants of the Anakim, the sons of Anak. And if you trace them, where do you trace them to? Numbers 13 is where they're first mentioned. And who's it say they are? They're sons of the Nephilim. Where do we see them? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 6, and right as this Antichrist crisis is coming to a head, and the Lord is going to bring judgment on the wicked, the Nephilim are there. And the Nephilim basically means, that name in Hebrew means, the mighty fallen ones. These are, we could think of them like this, they're the super soldiers, basically, of the kingdom of darkness. They seek the destruction of God's people. And then if you trace them forward to hit the head on the nail and prove that that is the nature of these people, if you trace them through Joshua 11 and 13, they give rise to Gath. The Anakim give rise to Gath. Who comes from Gath? In 1 Samuel 17, Goliath. Goliath. And that narrative is not, you know, in Scripture to motivate you to go out and be a David every day and fight your giants. It is a picture of the champion seed of the woman, David, judging and destroying that champion seed of the serpent, of that dragon. And how do we know this is the case? If you go to 1 Samuel, you'll see that what it says of Goliath is that he was clothed in scale armor. He was clothed in serpent-like armor. When we see that serpent language, we're being pointed to the seed of the serpent. Why is it in the Gospels that the unbelieving Jews are called a brood of vipers? There's a reason, and Jesus tells us, because they are of their father, the devil. They are a manifestation of the seed of the serpent. And just one more briefly to nail this home, that this is what this is a picture of. Notice that the Lord, as he goes across in judgment, what is he described as? It says, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. Again, not accidental. We just talked about the judgment in Noah's day. The wicked were consumed by water. And you go to 2 Peter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and what does it say that the wicked will be judged by at the end of time? Well, it's not going to be a judgment by water. That judgment pointed forward to that final judgment by fire, when the wicked will be consumed by fire and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So then, what we have, without a doubt, is a picture. It's an expansion, a three-verse expansion from the one-verse gospel promise that the seed of the woman is coming to crush the head of the serpent. It's a picture of judgment day where the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. So as Meredith Klein has so well put it, in contrast to Richard Dawkins, who says that the conquest is a picture of genocide, or modern evangelicals that want to say it's exaggerated language, Klein says, and this is key for our understanding of the conquest, it was in truth not murder, but the hosts of the Almighty visiting upon the rebels against his righteous throne their just deserts. Not robbery, but the meek inheriting the earth. So you have a picture then of the gospel and the law. And so in light of this, as we move to verses 4 and 6, the question that's going to be vital to us in light of verses 1 through 3 is, which seed are you? Because that's just the point. One seed's not making it through the other side, through the day of the Lord. One seed comes through, one does not. So what determines that? Well, this is where our text is going to tell us. It comes down to an equation. And now Chris Wright, in his commentary, I'm indebted to him for bringing this out. He is very helpful on this. And what he's doing is basically, in verses 4 and 5, there's going to be the two equations. And the background to this is that in the ancient world, basically warfare was seen as a judicial declaration by the gods of who was morally right, who was legally right in a conflict, and who was legally wrong. So the victor in any warfare would be considered as the righteous one in whatever the conflict was, and the wicked was seen as judged to be the unrighteous one. And so here in a minute, we'll bring out how these equations are in here. But quickly, what Wright calls these, basically, are victory equations. They're ways of understanding victory in warfare. And so the first victory equation that's in verse 4, basically what you have is you have our victory equals our righteousness plus the wickedness of the nations. That was the common worldly way of understanding victory through warfare. And then Moses in verse 5 is going to give us another victory equation. And it's actually that our victory equals the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, plus the wickedness of the nations. So let's prove that these equations are in the text. I'm glad that when I stepped up in the pulpit, I did see that everyone had their thinking caps on, so I'm not going to ask anybody to put them on, but just tighten them down and run with me for a minute as we go through this text. It's going to be helpful if you do have a New King James or King James in front of you that has some of the italicized words in it, because we're going to be deleting some of those words. I think they're unhelpful here because they're not in the original Hebrew. They kind of help us understand what's being said, but I think they fail us here. So I'm going to be giving us a short commentary, and we're going to work through 4 through 5, and you're going to see that Moses has in mind these two equations. So Moses starts out, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you," that's victory, "saying, because of my righteousness," there's one, "the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But," delete the italicized words, "because of the wickedness of these nations," there's the other part, "the Lord is driving them out from before you." So you have our righteousness plus the wickedness of the nations. The Lord is driving them out. That is the victory equation. And Moses is denying the first part. He's saying, do not go there and trust in self-righteousness. But he is affirming. He's saying, they got one thing right. All are wicked before the throne of God. So he's mockingly kind of affirming here that second part. In verse 5, we see Moses says, again, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill," and "that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Moses was aware of the danger of Israel interpreting their victory in this common worldly way of going with self-righteousness. And so for us then, in light of what we said about verses 1 through 3, that ultimately this is a picture of holy war and a promise of the gospel, it could be rightly said that these two victory equations are actually to be understood by the people of God as salvation equations. They're about entering the Lord's rest. So that is where we get the title from our sermon. And basically, essentially what you have here then is a false gospel being refuted by Moses, a gospel of self-righteousness where you seek to climb to heaven and ascend to the throne of God according in any way to your own works, condemned by Moses, and saying your only hope is the promises of God. The wickedness of the nations is taken for granted in these equations. He's concerned with what are you going to say in your heart, and why is he so emphatic that the Israel of God, that the nation, that everyone who would come needs to get this right. Look quickly back at Deuteronomy 8, 19 through 20. It says, "Then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." So if you don't get your equation right, you see, you are going to suffer the judgment of the wickedness of these Canaanites. That is the emphasis. So verse 6 there goes on. In light of this, in light of the fact that it is not your righteousness, understand that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people. And basically right there, you've just been called a farm animal that refuses to come under the yoke, that refuses to turn in the way that you were being commanded to turn. And so what's the Lord going to do for us? He could have ended it right there. The Lord cannot lie. If He says you're unrighteous, then it's a fact, Jack. You are unrighteous. But in His grace, He is going to prove that to you. He's going to give you a bit of a reminder in case and because He knows your stiff-necked nature and your hardness of heart. So verses 7 through 12 we can kind of see as the stubborn facts, those things that are going to get in the way if you want to go the self-righteous route. Moses starts out, remember, do not forget. You got the double imperative there, bringing out the emphasis. He says, remember, do not forget that you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You've been rebellious the whole time, ever since you were created in your fallen nature. You've been nothing but rebellious, he says. And then verse 8, he transitions from that general statement. And here I'm going to make a point that we're not going to get into the details of verses 8 through 12 because basically what Moses is going to be recounting for the Israelites is the golden calf incident. And I think there's warrant in the text to not bog down in the details because if you cross these two with the original account in the book of Exodus, you'll see there's some minor discrepancies in the chronology of how the things played out. And that's simply because, as I said, Moses is preaching to the people here. He's making a point to them. He's not overly concerned. He's not just taking the book of Exodus and reading this to them. So what is the point here? Well, we have to see that Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they all interpret the covenant-making ceremony at Sinai as a wedding ceremony. This was the wedding between the Lord and His bride. And so what was going on? As the husband, as the Lord was on the top of the mountain, expressing His covenant love to His bride that He has just brought out of Egypt, the bride is on the bottom of the mountain committing adultery, and she's not even trying to hide it. Imagine, without getting too graphic, imagine this at a human wedding. You've got the husband up with the pastor, and the music hits, and the doors sling open, and everyone turns to see the bride coming down the aisle. And she's caught in the act. She's not even trying to hide it. This is the scene. This is the disgusting nature of what's going on here. And this is what he's getting through to Israel. And this sheds all the light in the world on verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out. He's calling them your people. His bride had just committed adultery. At that moment, he doesn't want to remember that he had gone to Egypt. He had brought his bride out. He had brought her to the mountain. Would you want to remember? No. You would not. But don't you see, this is all of us. This is us, apart from the grace of God. And if you don't think it is, and you think you can kind of cover yourself up and be a civilly good person and put your makeup on. Imagine if you had to leave your house every day and there was just a hologram above your head showing every thought you had. You wouldn't leave. You wouldn't get out of bed. This is why Moses is driving you to the heart in verse 4. He says, don't think in your heart. How many here would probably still be married if your spouse knew every thought you ever had? How many would still have every friend they have? None of us would, because we're all adulterers at heart. We are this people. And so the part is that you need to get with this, because this is who you are, because of what you have done to the Lord. Verse 8 tells us that this sin against Him, your adulterous nature, when you lust after other gods, when you give your worship to anything else but Him, it deserves destruction. You deserve to be destroyed. If you want to go that righteousness route, you deserve destruction. Your record condemns you. This is the stubborn facts. If you want to trust in your own righteousness, it's impossible. It's impossible. And that's what Moses is calling you to. That's what Christ is calling you to in this verse. And so now the claim was made at the beginning that this is a proclamation of Christ through His servant Moses, of His victory over the serpent. This is an expansion of that Genesis 3:15 promise of His defeat of the serpent. And if that's the case, what we need to understand is that in 1 Peter there, it tells us that Christ in the prophets was proclaiming His sufferings and the glories to follow. Well, you may say, I don't see a whole lot about the sufferings of Christ in this text. Well, it's because this text is an allusion to Genesis 3:15. It's tying us to this. So you're driven back. You're told to go back and look at Genesis 3. And when you do, you're going to see how this victory had to come. The divine warrior who was going to bring victory to His people was not going to come out of this warfare unscathed. The heel was going to be bruised. He was going to suffer a wound. And in the New Testament, we're shown what this bruising of the heel is. Christ had to come because His bride was unfaithful, and He had to die. And He had to take the sins and the wrath and the judgment that His bride deserved. That's the only way He can bring you into the land, you see. And isn't this the greatest comfort? If you have your equation right tonight, if you are trusting in Him, in that promised seed, that you as the unfaithful bride, He has come and died so He could clothe you in His righteousness and bring you into the land. But don't you see that this same husband, this lamb that was slain for the bride before the foundations of the world, is that same lamb that will return in wrath? He is that same one that's coming back to destroy the seed of the serpent. And so if you don't have your equation right tonight, if you don't leave here with your equation right, you will suffer the wrath of the lamb when He comes back for His bride, whom He bought with His blood on the cross. So this is the victory. This is why it's vital to get your equation right. It matters. It's going to determine whether you come into rest or whether you don't. So don't leave here tonight without the right equation. Now, one last time, what was the equation? The salvation equation. You got two ways of getting it. You have my righteousness plus the wickedness of the nations equals salvation, basically. Or you can take Christ, the substitute. If you want to cling to Him, if you're part of His bride, then you are leaning on Him as your substitute. Because tying it back to the math class thing, the paper is in front of you. But the thing is, it's not a blank piece of paper. by your nature, by your stiff-necked nature, the test before you already has the answer in it, you see. By nature, you're already trusting in your self-righteousness. So you're already going with self-righteousness plus the nations equals salvation. That's how I'm going. That's what you're rolling with by nature. So you have to scribble that out, you see. You have to turn from your self-righteousness. You have to erase that and write Christ in that blank as your only hope to get in. Because at some point, the teacher's going to say, time's up and pencils down. And you're going to turn in whatever you've got. And that's going to determine whether you pass or fail. So get your equation right. Trust in Christ alone. Don't go with self-righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have proclaimed your Son. You have exalted him. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has been from the beginning, from the fall, proclaiming himself to his bride, proclaiming himself to his lost sheep. And so we just pray that those here tonight who don't know you, who are in their heart trusting in self-righteousness, that they would hear your voice, that they would not harden their hearts, that they would come to you while it's still called today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.